Well, tonight we're going to look at the third minor prophet, the book of Amos, and we've already read chapter 3, and we'll be reading quite a few sections of the book of Amos. It's 9 chapters long. We've looked so far at Hosea, seeing God's amazing love, illustrated through the life story of Hosea and his wife Gomer. And then last week, Joel, the theme is the day of the Lord. Day of judgment, whether it was during that day or coming judgment, preparing for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amos, we could title as God's judgment or even God's justice that he brings upon the earth. And a subtitle could be, does God really care? And we'll notice that God does care, particularly about the plight of those who are hurting, those who are struggling. That God indeed does care and provides justice or judgment to those who have oppressed, the hurting, those who are struggling. But a little background information about Amos. In Amos chapter 1, verse 1, we'll go ahead and read the first verse and comment on that. Gives us some introductory thoughts and background for this book. We see in Amos 1:1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So what do we know about Amos? We know that he was a simple farmer. He was a shepherd. He took care of sycamore trees that harvested fig-like fruit from it. We could call him really a blue-collar type of guy. He was not really from a school of prophets. He was not a vocational prophet, but served in this area, but God called him to preach a number of sermons. His name means burden or burden bearer. He lived in the area of Tekoa, which was a rugged mountain area in the territory of Judah, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Centuries later in the same area, wilderness of Tekoa, we find a man by the name of John the Baptist, came from the same region. It was also the scene of Jesus' temptation. So though it is not a well-known name, there are a couple other incidents from Scripture that we find in that region. Despite the fact that he was from Judah, from the southern kingdom, after the nations had divided in two, we find that his main ministry is to the northern kingdom, to Israel. And we get the background that he was prophet to the northern kingdom during the reigns of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam II of Israel. So the divided kingdom happened about midway through the 9th century BC. And we're finding these events between 760, 754 BC, a few years before Jeroboam II's death. We find here in verse 1 that he prophesied 2 years before an earthquake. Now, we have no way of knowing exactly when the earthquake occurred, but it must have been quite severe because it is recorded in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 5. And it had to leave an impression on the people because Josephus, the historian, not a biblical historian, but a Hebrew historian, and some of his information can be helpful. It's not inspired, but he claims the earthquake took place when Uzziah, who was king at that time, tried to assume some of the priestly functions. He's condemned for doing so. We read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. One other item of background about the book of Amos. And that is, it was during a time of economic prosperity. They were experiencing quite a boom in their economy. And it was a time at the height of their military power. So all of a sudden, Amos shows up on the scene, talking to them about a coming financial disaster. And the fact that they would struggle in a military fashion. This seemed unbelievable to the people. But right now, there's a lot being said about our economy doing very well. And we're in election season and all kinds of things can happen about that or preparing for that, campaigning for or against and so forth. But sometimes we as Americans take pride in our economy, our military. But as we heard this morning, God is the one who's in control. He's sovereign. He allows these good times to happen, but he can take it away just as quickly. And he can even use elections to accomplish that purpose, to bring us back to God, to bring us to our knees in that sense. I don't know. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, just saying. So just by comparison. Look over in chapter 2, verse 15 of Amos, where we get an indication here in two verses that we'll look at, chapter 2 and then one in chapter 3, about the fall and destruction that will occur upon Israel. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, "He who handles a bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life." It's going to be that desperate. They will not be able to stand or save their life. Turn over a page, perhaps it's a page over, chapter 3, verse 15. And their prosperity will be struck, as we note in chapter 3, verse 15. "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord." So those living in luxury are going to lose all. They will come to destruction. So Amos is a preaching prophet, and a brief outline that we can give of this book. Not going to give it slow enough to write down, but just get some concepts of what we find in this book. We see in chapters 1 and 2, there are eight oracles. Eight oracles are sermons of judgment against the nations. There's six nations that are listed. And then Israel and Judah are also listed. Then secondly, and that's in chapters 1 and 2, and then in chapters 3 and 4, there's three sermons about coming judgment upon Israel, that God will judge them as a people. And then thirdly, there are five, that's chapters 3 through 6, excuse me. Then thirdly, there are five visions of Israel's coming judgment. Sermons and then visions, and that's in chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 10. Just a quick summary of those visions that he saw to pronounce or warn them that judgment was coming. One of a locust plague. That's not unique. We saw that in the book of Joel. A fire, secondly, sweeping through the land. Thirdly, the vision of a plumb line. Do any of you know what a plumb line is? Have any of you hung wallpaper? Did you use a plumb line? Well, he gave a vision of plumb line. Now, my wife and I, when I hung wallpaper, those were probably the times where our marriage was at the greatest crisis. Because she was certain I was not hanging it correctly, and I said, "I have a plumb line here that is crooked." In fact, one time I actually told her, I said, "Why don't you just leave the room and let me finish my job alone?" That was a time of my carnality, my fleshness, that I said that about my wife. But we survived that. But anyway, this third vision of a plumb line is stating the fact that Israel did not measure up to God's holy standards. A measure of a plumb line, or a vision of a plumb line. Fourthly, there was a vision of a basket of summer fruit, saying that Israel was ripe for punishment. And then lastly, the fifth vision was that the Lord ordered the destruction of Israel's idolatrous sanctuary at Bethel. So three sermons, five visions of coming judgment. And then lastly, a few short verses at the end, chapter 9, 11 through 15, five promises of God's restoration. So messages of judgment, and then just a few short verses about God's blessing upon the nation. Back in chapter 1, if you flip over there, you'll notice that he begins by giving some rounds to the surrounding nations of judgment that would come upon them. Notice chapter 1, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. It goes on to describe it in section after section in chapters 1 and 2, a detailed list of the sins of six nations around Israel, preaching against the evils and judgment upon them. Now, the people of Israel must have loved this. These are not Jewish nations. They're Canaanites. They're enemies. God will destroy them. But then Amos had the audacity to attack Judah for her sins. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, reminding them that God's mercy will end with his own people, Judah, and then later on he directs it to Israel. Notice chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah and devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. In these verses, the people of Judah, which Judah had several righteous kings after the divided kingdom around 950 BC. There was Hezekiah, there was Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, to name a few. Israel, on the other hand, had none. Not one righteous king. Thus, Israel fell to their captivity against the Assyrians much earlier than Judah in 722 BC versus Judah falling in 586 BC. But we notice in this condemnation of Judah that God, through the prophet, is reminding them that they were acting a lot like the heathen nations around them. Yet they had something the heathen did not have, the law of God. The statutes that God had given them, they're reminded to obey that law. They disobeyed. And in these verses, they're reminded they would be destroyed by fire. And when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he burned the city. And there was not one stone left upon another of the temple of God in Jerusalem. Israel also is cited, but we'll refer to that in a few moments as we go through our study. But at this juncture, I want to mention there seems to be three key themes. Some are reoccurring throughout the book, and some found in their own section. And those three themes that we want to address in the main of our message tonight is the sin of their insincere worship. So worship that was insincere. Secondly, their sins of injustice, mistreating the poor, mistreating the helpless, and then their interest in the day of the Lord. Or we could say their fascination in the day of the Lord. First of all, let's look at their insincere worship. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 4, verse 4 cites, come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now this city, Bethel, meant the house of God, and was a place where Jacob, if you remember in Genesis chapter 28, you may not remember that chapter, had a pact with God where he had an encounter with God. And Jacob erected a monument there to mark that place. And later returned to worship the Lord in Genesis 35. We see that. Gilgal is a place where Israel entered after crossing the Jordan River. And Joshua constructed a memorial there before they entered the promised land. It was at that place that the people stayed to celebrate their first Passover in Joshua chapter 5. So both these cities are attached to this condemnation for their insincere worship, both Gilgal and Bethel. representing the presence of the Lord among the Israelites, where the northern kingdom gathered to worship at their altars. Everything they did was according to the law, but it was not sincere of heart. They were giving their sacrifices and their tithes, but they also were multiplying their transgressions. They were steeped into base idol worship and immorality at the same time while they're regularly gathering together to worship the very place of God, the house of God. We're reminded in the New Testament that our own bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're bought with a price. Reminded to keep ourselves holy and clean and not be hypocritical about that on Sunday and the rest of the week live an entirely different lifestyle. Now, another section that reminds us of their insincere worship, turn over to chapter 5. Notice in verse 21 of Amos chapter 5, he goes on in very descriptive fashion saying, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your hearts, I will not listen. Israel's doing a good thing, you would think, in their worship and their singing and their sacrifices and celebrating the festivals. This was all part of the law. But if it is just all outward show, it does not impress God. Whether we're talking about Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, it is important for us to gather together to worship the Lord. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But where is our heart? Is there hypocrisy? Is there insincerity? Is there disobedience that is going on at the same time with a lack of confession, a lack of desire to make things right with the Lord? I'm reminded of the charge against King Saul when he disobeyed the Lord in a battle against the Amalekites and disobeyed the law of the Lord by keeping the king alive and some of the sheep. And when he's confronted by Samuel the prophet, he said, well, I kept the sheep in a very pious fashion, he says, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Now, the text doesn't say that, but in my mind, I'm thinking, sure, Saul, I think you had dollar signs. You were thinking of the money that you could earn by keeping those sheep alive. And Samuel the prophet makes this statement, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen or to hearken than the fat of rams. There are times that God is not impressed with our church attendance. God is not impressed with our worship. If it's not coming from a genuine heart, I'm quoting somebody here that said this, religious zeal does not make up for our moral and spiritual shortcomings. We can be outwardly zealous, but pagan in our hearts and our lives. And so this same charge that Amos is giving to his people, to the Jews, for their insincere worship is one that falls upon the Church of Jesus Christ today. A.W. Tozer once said, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them on Sunday. And somebody said, yeah, when we sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Is it really coming from a genuine heart of no turning back, or have we already turned back? So we find the sins of insincere worship, but now injustice is an issue that comes up. And the sins of Israel are given throughout several of these chapters in the heinous details of their mistreatment of the oppressed, of the poor. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 6. Following the condemnation of Judah, there's the condemnation of Israel. We see in chapter 2, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Let me just walk through this briefly of the sins that are given here of the mistreatment of human beings. We find in verse 6, first of all, that the wealthy are engaged in bribing judges to convict righteous people, the righteous people who are doing right, and wealthy people are bringing them to court and bribing them, so they're using their riches to twist the justice system. Then in verse 6, on the other hand, they would mistreat the poor for the paltry sum of a pair of sandals. Verse 7, a very descriptive verse, they're trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. I think it's a figure of speech to say the way they are mistreating the poor and afflicting them, those who already had riches, and robbing them or taking from them in whatever ways they did this, so they're brought down to the dust of the earth. Then, tragedy above tragedies, as I look at verse 7, the end of verse 7, describing where a father and son go after the same maiden in lustful sexual advances upon these poor women. And the end result we find in verse 7 is the holy name of God is profaned when God's people act that way and live such a way. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. And as we read verse 4, verse 1, we can see clearly that Amos was not politically correct, because he called some of the wealthy women cows in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, Bashan was a territory on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the river. And Amos is condemning these wealthy women, as I mentioned, calling them cows in doing this, who pursued their luxuries on the backs of the poor. These perhaps were housewives, and they said to their husbands to provide for their needs so they can engage in their drunken revelries and provide for their needs, exploiting the poor by oppressing them and crushing them. Turn over to chapter 6. In verses 4 through 7, we see several other verses describing this grave injustice upon those who could not help themselves. Chapter 6, verse 4, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Describing people like those who were ruined, like Joseph was, mistreated by his brothers. Verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. They're enjoying the luxuries of life, the economic success that God is the one who providentially allowed them to enjoy. But in the midst of this, they lost the concept of caring for others, for the needy. Amos rebukes them for this. That is evidence that God's people, that Israel, had forgotten God and forgotten to love their neighbor as their self, as commanded in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And these who were the wealthy, we see in this text, would be the first that would go into the judgment of God, judged when Israel fell into their captivity. But lest we look at the Israelites and say, how could they? How dare they? do we sometimes replicate Israel in our attitudes, in our actions toward the downtrodden in our society? Do we harbor prejudice against minorities in our country? We can at times be guilty of mistreating those who are less fortunate. Perhaps you hire somebody. Perhaps you're giving a tip to somebody who you know is maybe in what we would call in a poor group of Americans, and take advantage of them instead of seeing they worked hard and I'm going to bless them with some extra money. I see they're struggling. We have a deacon's fund, and it is important that we meet the needs of those in our community and in our church body by giving regularly to a deacon's fund or in other areas of reaching out to those. I personally, and this is just personally, I'd rather give to my local church than to charities, because I guess I've read enough things about charities wondering where that money goes, and I have greater confidence in our deacons and making wise decisions about money that people are giving to help the needy within our community and within the church family. As I look at our own history of America in this subject of mistreating people, one of the giant warts upon our country was slavery in America. And some Christians were complicit with the pro-slavery movement. Those who opposed slavery in those early days were sometimes marginalized by other believers. Others were just simply silent about the atrocities that took place. Slavery is past tense. It is 150 years ago. But still, over generations, there's still been mistreatment of minorities and African Americans in our land. As recently as 1962, and I read this several times over the years, and I've just been appalled to hear this, that when John Piper was a kid, his mother came home from a congregational meeting in 1962, shocked that the church voted to not allow blacks to become members of their church. Sure, that was in the South, but we in the North, we may look at the South and say, well, they were prejudiced. I've known a lot of Northerners who were just as prejudiced in their actions, in their attitudes. So we have to be careful lest we look down at Israel for mistreatment of people when sometimes in our hearts and our attitudes, we have done the same thing. Christians should be at the forefront of leading the charge for justice and fair treatment for all people. This is not a social gospel. The gospel is clear. We need to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that, we need to love our neighbor as ourself. And our neighbors are not just neighbors in Clarkston, but they're in the city of Pontiac and Detroit, and some of the downtrodden neighborhoods where people need to know we love and care for them with the gospel and a hand up if they are struggling. The third theme that we find in this book is interest in the day of the Lord. Amos, like other prophets of the Old Testament, prophesied about the day of the Lord. And this is a significant part of biblical history. And we find the day of the Lord, just to repeat that, spoke at times in the book of Joel about the locust plague they had experienced, or a coming invasion of an army, pointing to an invasion that would take place in the end times and the second coming of Christ, the judgment of God, and preparation for His coming, the coming of the Lord. And through this, God uses the day of the Lord to bring and humble people to their knees to genuine repentance. Turn to chapter 5, where we see that Amos speaks about this terrible time that will come. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, we read, Amos 5:18, "Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord! Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Well, he gives a dark message about the day of the Lord. Part of the day of the Lord is the coming of Jesus, King Jesus, to reign and rule. It is a glorious day. But the day of the Lord also includes judgment. And to those who engaged in insincere worship, to those who engaged in mistreatment of the poor, God will judge at the day of the Lord. If there is not genuine repentance, thus it will be a time of darkness. It will be a difficult day. And then very vivid imagery, he is saying it's like running from a lion only to run into the arms of a grizzly bear who wants not to hug you, but to kill you. Or to lean against your house and be bitten by a viper. I don't like bears or lions or snakes. Not my favorite animals. I like to see them in cages or behind thick glass. But that is vivid description of what the day of the Lord would be to the unrepentant who are insincere and unjust in their treatment. God will judge. And this brings us to kind of concluding the thoughts of Amos. Again, the message is of God's justice. He does care about the oppressed. He will judge those who mistreat those who are oppressed, who are in poverty, who are helpless, who need help in love and care. Those who practice false religion say they can keep their worship, but still live whatever lifestyle they want. They love their sin really more than God. Mark Dever made this statement, "There is no saving faith without works." I like that statement. It really brings it home. According to James, there is no saving faith without works. Faith without works is dead. We're saved by faith alone, but works is an evidence of our salvation. And Amos pronounced that judgment would come upon the people of Israel. It is clearly a message of justice and judgment. Amos probably did not win any popularity contests, especially with the women at Bashan or the people of Israel with these messages. We will not necessarily win popularity contests, that is, churches like Maranatha Baptist Church, because we seek to preach the whole counsel of God. As we preach through the Bible, through passages of Scripture, as we preach expository sermons, what is the next chapter is the next message. And there have been times I said, uh-oh, I forgot that was in the next passage. This is a tough passage. This is indicting against me or our church family at times. But then we go on to the next passage to preach the whole counsel of God. And Amos did the same thing. And he preached a clear message of judgment. In Amos 2:5, I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Or to Israel in chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family that I brought out of the land of Egypt. I will punish you for all your iniquities. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, the day is coming when they will take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. The imagery is of fishing with a hook, is how the Jews will be dragged out of their cities, and those who are not killed will be taken into the Assyrian captivity. The judgment of God and the warning of God's judgment throughout the prophets was to urge God's people to repent. And a reminder that God is just and the judge of all the earth who will do right is a reminder that there is a day of reckoning. It is far better for those who do not know Christ as their Savior to get saved today. For those who are believers to walk worthy of the Lord, to confess their sins. There's no purgatory, by the way. No condemnation. Paul makes that clear. But there could be premature judgment, a discipline of the Lord, or there could be a time where there's a loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. God's purpose is to bring repentance. In closing, I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 4 and read several verses, about seven verses in chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Let us not be like the Jews, the Israelites. Through all of these warnings, we see a phrase that's repeated throughout these verses, yet you did not return to me. Notice that as we read through these verses. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and a lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on the city and no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your many vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with a sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up to your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrow some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return unto me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Strong warnings of God's justice and God's judgment. But praise God, those who are redeemed, those who are walking with the Lord, have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to in the coming day of the Lord. So we bow together in prayer.